Nehemiah 2:1-10. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Amen.
What do you do when the odds are stacked against you? When it looks as if there really is no possibility of the situation changing? You think of an example from your own life of that? When it looks as though everything is just against you. The forces or circumstances are so clearly mountainously against you that there really is no way that you can see things changing without some sort of a miracle. Can you imagine that? I guess all of us have had moments like that in our lives. Well, that's where Nehemiah was when we met him last week in chapter 1, and it's about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The task that was mountainously against him was the continuing honor of God and the eventual hope of the gospel that would result in the ongoing worship of God. And the mountain, the impossible part, was the absence of hope that seemed to be so difficult to retain, the absence of hope that was happening in Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah had heard, as we saw last week, that the remnant of God's people had returned to Jerusalem after the exile. And although the temple had been somehow rebuilt, and we saw that in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 and 3 just a few weeks ago, the temple had been rebuilt and the daily sacrifice was happening. There was reassurance of their relationship with God and a sacrifice for sin and rebellion happening all the time. That was happening. That was good. Yet actually that faint hope itself was in jeopardy because the city was still a wreck. Jerusalem had its walls broken down and the gates had been burned, and any bandit who felt like it could somebody come in and help themselves, and the worship of God would stop. And hope itself, not just for Nehemiah, but hope in God's plan for eternity would be extinguished, or that's what he felt. Their only way to be assured of their relationship with God was worship at the temple. And we now know that as they worshipped at the temple and they made sacrifices every day, so it was all pointing forward like a big arrow down a timeline to the Lord Jesus. They didn't quite grasp that, but they did know that they were worshipping God in the only way they could, and that was in jeopardy. The only way that they could be assured of sin being forgiven and their rebellion of God against God being dealt with was to bring an animal and put their hands on it and to confess their sin and the animal to take the punishment that they deserved. They knew that that was what they had to do in their sacrificial system. We now know that it was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. It was vital that that was retained so that this could be fulfilled. And their only certainty of the future was a worship of the Lord in the way he declared, which we now know was a picture of the reality that is found in Christ. But for them, 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the whole lot was at risk because Jerusalem was a ruin. And Nehemiah, whose name actually means Yahweh has comforted, it's a good name in this circumstance, isn't it? The Lord has comforted. Nehemiah couldn't stand it. There was a problem, you see. Jerusalem was a wreck, but it had been a wreck since the beginning of the exile, 150 years before, and 80 years before, or maybe less than that, there had been some restoration of the temple, and then a few years later, there had been some attempts to rebuild the walls. And a king called Artaxerxes, it may be the Artaxerxes we're about to look at in chapter 2, or it may have been another one. There were three Artaxerxes, would you believe? Just like we had Queen Elizabeth I and Queen Elizabeth II, they had Artaxerxes I, II, and III. So we're not exactly sure which Artaxerxes had stopped the rebuilding, but the fact is the royal law had said no rebuilding of the walls. If you turn with me back just a couple of pages to Ezra chapter 4, you'll see there in verse 20 that Artaxerxes had said these words. Ezra 4:20, Jerusalem has had powerful kings and ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? That was the royal order. The city was a wreck by royal order. And now here we are in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. And a desperate need for this to be sorted out. A desperate need for that royal order to be changed. And Nehemiah is the only one with access to the emperor and a request for royal orders from years ago to be reversed. Do you know what? This was a massive task. And a massive task that was likely to fail. Not just fail, but with fatal results for Nehemiah. And yet here he is. Do you know, if you turn over, don't do it now, but if you turn over and read the next book along in the Old Testament, you get the book of Esther, and Queen Esther, when she came to that pivotal moment in serving God and taking her life in her hands and putting everything at risk, she said, well, maybe I'm here. As she was told, maybe you're here for such a time as this. Nehemiah was here for such a time as this. Even in what looks like awful circumstances. And just like Esther, you would see if you read the book, Nehemiah fasted and prayed, only he did it, as we saw last week, for 4 months. He prayed and he fasted and he pleaded and he planned. And finally, this cupbearer to the king, as he's called at the end of chapter 1, is ready. And the day has come for the prayer to be answered one way or another. And here we are as we enter chapter 2, where he has to have faith for the impossible. That's the first title I put, faith for the impossible. Just pick up with me verse 2 in chapter 2 and you'll see what I mean. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? The date, as far as we can see, is around about April 445 BC. And one way or another, Nehemiah has decided somehow that today's the day, whether by accident or design, he allows his emotions to be visible as he serves the king's wine. Maybe, As he reflects on everything that's happening, he's crying, but he has to do his job anyway. Remember, a cupbearer is an extraordinarily trusted individual. This king is the emperor of the Persian Empire. At that point, it was the largest empire the world had ever known, with land essentially from right the way across the Middle East all the way to India. People would want to get at him, to kill him, to assassinate him, and they'd have all sorts of things going on to try to wipe him out. And one of the measures, of course, is to have fortified palaces with soldiers around it and so on. But one of the measures is to have a trusted person who has access to his food and checks his food before he eats it. It's likely that Nehemiah had to taste the wine before the king drank it, so that if the wine was poisoned, Nehemiah would taste it an hour or two before and then make sure it was secure. And if Nehemiah keeled over and died, well, you knew the king shouldn't drink it. But instead, he would drink it and then serve it to the king. So he was in prime position to assassinate the king if he so desired, or to protect him if he was reliable. It's an extraordinary role. Maybe the equivalent in seniority to a minister or a prime minister, some theologians say. And more to the point, he would have had direct and close access to the king. As he served the king wine, it could well be that he was face to face with him, putting it to his lips. So they would have looked eye to eye with one another. And the king would see how he was. And it would be dangerous to be anything but happy in front of him. You don't want to ruin an absolute monarch's day, do you? Because he might just take it out on you. Nehemiah wasn't pleasant this time. In fact, Artaxerxes' words are literally, "Why does your face look so bad when you are not ill?" That's scary, isn't it? Spoiling the king's day could have cost him his life. And Nehemiah is quite rightly afraid. But today is the day. He's mourned and he's prayed, fasted and he's prayed. And if anything needs to change, in practical terms, it's going to need to change now, only the summer months for the building work to really happen. And if not this summer, then the year wait till next year, and then it will be too late. And so sadness it was. This is the moment he puts it to the king's lips. Maybe there's tears running down his cheeks. Something's got to change. Come on, Nehemiah. What's the matter with you? We would say he took his life in his hands, wouldn't we? But actually, is that true? Did Nehemiah take his life in his hands, showing his emotions in this moment? No. I don't think you can say that. He's prayed and he's fasted and he's pleaded with God. In fact, Nehemiah has put his life in the Lord's hands. That's what's going on here. And you know, we see that happening all over the Bible. Faithful people asking impossible things for God, and in so doing, trusting in what God has said, the God for whom all things are possible. It's the essence of faith, not wishful thinking, but trusting, stepping forwards, trusting what God has said and recognizing that in the end, he is the only one we can trust. He's the only one who has the authority to carry out his promises. You see, we'd seen his promises back in chapter 1, how Nehemiah quoting back to God from the book of Deuteronomy, "But if you scatter your servants among the nations and they turn even from the farthest horizon," verse 9, "then there you will bring them back to the place. You are a God who keeps your promises here before this absolute ruler. I trust in a more absolute ruler." You know, from Abraham to Esther to the New Testament, faith is, as Hebrews chapter 1 puts it, confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of things that we don't see. What's this got to do with us? Unlike Nehemiah, none of us are high ups in the government of an absolute monarchy. Well, at least I don't think anybody is. We are not likely to lose our heads or worse for looking sad in our jobs. We might get criticism, but we're not likely to be taken away. Yet make no mistake. Paul tells the Athenian debating chamber in Acts chapter 17. Let me quote this to you. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. It was not an accident that Nehemiah was in this trusted position 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born to bring about God's purpose. Now, you and I are impressed by people like Nehemiah, but can I say it is not an accident that any of us live where we do or do the jobs or tasks or retirement or whatever it is that we do. The Lord is sovereign. And all of us are in place for such a time as this. I know it doesn't feel like it always, but it's true. He knows exactly what he's doing all the time. And he does it so that men, verse 27 of Acts 17, will seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. If only we will recognize the opportunity we have to serve him. That doesn't necessarily mean, for example, we should never change jobs or move. But certainly we should recognize that the Lord has a plan for our lives, and we should only make such moves in his interest and prayerfully considering his priorities rather than merely our own. Have you recognized, if you trust Jesus as Lord, that you are not your own? You have been bought at a price. We saw last week that Nehemiah saw his identity as being one of those whom the Lord had redeemed. Here we are, 2,500 years later, and if you're a Christian, if you trusted Jesus as Lord, then he has brought you back on the cross. You too, like me, are redeemed. We are redeemed people. If you haven't done that, then you're excluded from this blessing. And it's such a shame because you could ask him to save you. I urge you to do that. But for those of us who have, then like Nehemiah, we are free, as the Lord Jesus would describe it in Matthew 6, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that the Lord will sort out the rest of our worries. Nehemiah saw himself as redeemed, as part of God's plan, using the moment, the opportunity, as best he could, trusting in what God had said. He committed his life not into his own hands, but into God's hands. And though very much afraid, as it says in verse 2, he speaks up anyway. Verse 3, read it with me. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's an extraordinarily courageous thing for him to come out with. Remember, courage and faith aren't not being afraid. Courage and faith are being afraid and doing it anyway. Nehemiah speaks up and he shares his heart, but he's still diplomatic in the way he puts it. Verse 3, first he speaks to the king with customary respect. He starts with an assurance that he wishes the king no harm. And that's a good thing because he's the cupbearer. He could have poisoned the cup. Look, may the king live forever. It's a strange thing that we hear, but do you know, you and I say exactly the same thing when we sing the national anthem. What do we say? God save the queen. What are we asking? Oh Lord, take her majesty, convert her, bring her to know and love the Lord Jesus, and may she live forever in glory with you. We're saying the same thing, just brought up to date. So he starts with customary respect. Secondly, he goes in with a personal plea. He refers to it as the city where my ancestors are buried, lies in ruins. It's a personal plea rather than a political maneuver. Jerusalem needs rebuilding. By saying what he does here, he's appealing to the king's humanity and care for him. He's not asking for a change in political policy, is he? He could have said, well, I'm very upset with what happened with either you or your predecessor and the way you banned the rebuilding of the walls, Artaxerxes, and I want you to change government policy. No, no, he doesn't say that. He says, I've got a personal problem here, and I'm very upset about it. Maybe Artaxerxes knows he's speaking of Jerusalem. But once he's got the king's sympathy, the politics will be easier. He's not being deceptive in any way, but he is being wise. Note that just because he's approached this with faith, he doesn't mean that he should go in with size 12 clumsiness, does it? And the result is that the king sees what's going on and he proves receptive. Verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" You're obviously here with a plan. What is it you want? Here's his chance. He's asking the impossible, but with faith, faith in the God who makes things possible. It's the second point. Look at what he says. Look at his reflex action in verse 4. "What is it you want?" says the king. "Artaxerxes, help, Lord," he says in his heart. "Then I pray to the God of heaven." It's an arrow prayer. Can you see it? His reflex is to pray. And that's really great. You and I, when confronted with the impossible, all the time our reflex, even when not confronted with the impossible, our reflex should surely be to pray. You remember the great prince of preachers from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, said, I rarely pray for more than 5 minutes, but then I rarely go for more than 5 minutes without praying. It was a constant dialogue with God. And actually, that's the background to what's going on here with Nehemiah. His reflex is to pray, and it's great. But it's worth pointing out that his reflex to pray is only there, having spent 4 months in mourning and fasting and prayer. We might be inclined, quite rightly, to use arrow prayers. I hope you do. I do. But it's a challenge, isn't it? To think that actually sometimes we only use arrow prayers. That we only press the panic button of prayer when we find ourselves overwhelmed by the flood. Hey, Nehemiah is a great example of not just doing arrow prayers, isn't he? To say, "Lord, help," is fine. But is it the response of a habit of a man or woman who knows God? Or the response of a desperate plea to someone you don't know? How about building a habit of making sure we have the dialogue so that when the moment comes, the button is not foreign to us? And you see, with this trust in God, he says, still with diplomacy, but firmly and certainly, with certainty that comes from having thought and prayed and planned, he says, verse 5, follow it with me. "Help, Lord," he says. "And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, then let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.' And then the king, with a queen sitting beside him, asked, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you come back?' And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and by the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request.'" Point number one, if it pleases the king and your servant has favor in your sight. Here is a guy who commended himself to an absolute pagan ruler in the manner of his work. He's asking difficult things, but he's been a faithful servant. It's clear that what Nehemiah asks hasn't just come out of his head that moment. He spent these 4 months mourning and fasting and praying. It's not just... He hasn't just spent 4 months vainly saying, "Lord, help." Good as that would have been. Rather, he mourned and he fasted and he prayed, in real time, with real concentration and real concern, thinking and playing and planning and praying and asking the Lord to turn the king's heart, and in doing so to open closed doors and to provide resources and to hold off opposition and to change hearts to make it sure that hope is all the once more assured. The thought-through list that Nehemiah brings to Artaxerxes, it isn't the product of a prayerful shopping list. This isn't that he'd come to God with what you might call a B&Q list, with a list of things to buy in the hope the trolley would be filled by the end. No. No, look at how he phrases it. This is the fruit of concern and prayerful planning. Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. His ancestors left it 150 years before. But look at what he seems to have prayed. First, Lord, I pray that the king might let me go. And then, Lord, that he might write letters to the governors en route. Not because, Lord, you can't protect me, but because the opposition is going to be fierce. And right now, the most obvious way to restrain it would be with royal authority. Please, Lord, will you get him to give me some letters? And, Lord, we're going to need building materials to get these things done. I'm praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, and I'm praying that I might go, but I'm not a builder, and I don't really know, so I'm going to do my research, and I'm going to work out something of the geography, something of the history, something of the construction technique, and I'm going to, when I go to the king, Lord, there's stuff we're going to need. I'm not going to know it all till I get there, but I'm sure we're going to need wood. Lord, as I come to you with this request, please, the trees near Jerusalem are too small. We're going to need things like cedars of Lebanon, like were used on the temple. And even if the keeper of the king's forest does have the name Asaph, and even if he is of Jewish descent, Lord, we're going to need the king's permission to cut down cedars of Lebanon. Please, would you soften his heart so that he gives me letters to Asaph so that I can do it with royal authority? And if everything I've just suggested, Nehemiah prayed, sounds rather fanciful, I don't think it is. Look at verse 8. He makes these requests and says, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. You see, Nehemiah wasn't afraid to think and plan and ask in faith. The king could have said yes to some things and no to others, and I imagine Nehemiah would have gone anyway and taken his chances, yet the Lord would still have been faithful, sure, yet he believed the Lord has turned the king's heart, and that's exactly what he's been praying for. You know, Proverbs 21 says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water, and he channels it towards all who please him. That's exactly what Nehemiah was relying on. And can I say that's what you and I can rely on? The Lord is sovereign. He has a plan. He can be trusted no matter what the opposition looks like. Look at verse 9. It's the last point. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. As we work through the rest of this book of Nehemiah in the coming weeks, we're going to see Nehemiah faced a very, very great deal of opposition. And these two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, are going to come up again and again and again. And in many ways, that is disappointing, but it's not surprising. Remember, his task is to make sure that hope is not extinguished. He wants God, who is worthy of all worship and honor, to continue to be worshipped and honored. And he wants a way to be sure of forgiveness of sin, to be secured. He didn't understand it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, but he does understand it's God's way, and he wants God's way to be retained. But even as he does that, he knows that the very essence of sin is human rebellion against God. By our very nature, we have I in the center of our lives, and I always says me first, not you. So it's no great surprise that those who are opposed to God and his plans and his people put steps in place to prevent him being honored and to extinguish hope in the only one who actually has real hope. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in New Testament Ephesus, puts it this way. In Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Whenever you and I seek to do something for God, we will always find aggravation and opposition, always. and behind it is the devil who's lost. And you see, even as Nehemiah continues, the Lord is ahead of him. First, the local governors are frustrated by the king's letters, verse 9. Sanballat is, with a little research, you can find out that Sanballat the Horonite was governor of Syria. And Nehemiah would almost certainly have had to pass through his territory. But the king's letter silenced the opposition. It was great. It must have been a wonderful look on his face. Secondly, Nehemiah had armed cavalry with him, which undoubtedly was the king's initiative. I'm sure Nehemiah was grateful. Not least because as he arrived in Jerusalem, the dramatic entrance meant that everybody knew something was about to happen. And finally, the two main opposition characters, Sanballat and Tobiah. Tobiah's name is Jewish, actually. But he seems somehow to be opposed to the welfare of his own people. These two are disturbed. But nothing more, because the Lord's plan is being fulfilled. In the coming weeks, we're going to watch as the wall is rebuilt and God's people keep on keeping on. And if none of this had happened, then it might well be argued that the whole history of the world would be different and the gospel wouldn't be available to us now. But the Lord had a plan. And the great news for us is that He still has a plan. And even today, in 2022, we too can have faith for the impossible in a God who makes things possible, no matter what the opposition is that's facing us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Nehemiah's faith all those years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that you blessed him and worked through him for the honor of your name and for your plan to be fulfilled for your people. Lord, we sit here this morning as people who trust you, who love you, who long to honor you, and pray that you'd continue to be at work in our hearts to that end, that we might honor you all the more. And Father, as we confront impossible odds in these days before us and all sorts of different stretches in our lives, we pray for grace to know your word, to trust it, and to step forward in faith as we see you at work, glorifying your name and blessing us. We commit ourselves to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.